All right. Well, so often you see in those Psalms the distinction that is being made between the righteous and the wicked, between the believer and the unbeliever, and how God preserves and watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. And that is clearly seen in the book of Psalms. And it's also clearly seen in Hebrews chapter 11, where here the focus is chiefly upon the men of faith and those who are of God. But today we'll see a contrast, a decision that Moses had to make between two peoples, between those who were of God and those who were not of God, and how it is that his faith directed him to associate and to identify with the people of God. So let's turn to Hebrews chapter 11, and we'll read verses 24 to 26 this morning. There it says, "By faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward." Let's pray. Father, we come to you today, Lord, asking that you might teach us and to guide us, Lord, into all truth and wisdom. Lord, such an example set before us today of one who denied himself, of one who took up his cross, and one who followed you, forsaking all of the pleasures and the comforts of this world. Lord, taking upon himself affliction and sufferings and ill treatment, because his heart and his mind was fixed not upon this present life, but by faith he was looking for the reward. Father, we pray that the same spirit of faith that was there alive in Moses, that it may be found in us as well. And Lord, how his faith led him to deny himself and to take up his cross and to follow Christ. So Lord, may we also deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow after our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So Lord, teach us today. Lord, bless your people. And Lord, bless the hearing of your word. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, we come back to Hebrews here to continue our study of the faith of the men of old. And really, the Old Testament can be divided up into really three groups or three different eras of the histories of the Old Testament scriptures, right? Spanning what most theologians consider to be these three separate periods of time, right? There is the ancient world described in the first 11 books of the Bible, that world from Adam to Babel. Then there is the time of the patriarchs that span the majority of Genesis, from Genesis 12 to Genesis 50, that being the time from Abraham to Joseph. And then there is the time of the nation of Israel that begins with Moses, his birth, the Exodus, and ultimately ends in the Babylonian exile and their return from captivity in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Right, the Old Testament, in terms of the history of redemption, can be roughly divided up into these three periods of time. And our apostle is tracing the history of faith in all three of these ages of history. We've seen faith present in the first two periods of time. Abel, Enoch, Noah, all belong to the ancient world. And yet all three gained approval with God on the basis of faith. All of them lived by faith. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, even Sarah was included. All of them belong to the age of the patriarchs. And like those of the ancient world, all of them obtained their standing with God by faith. They lived and died by faith. Now we turn to the history of the nation of Israel, a history that began with the birth of Moses in Exodus chapter 1. And he will bring forward more examples of men and women who during this period of time lived by faith to show that even after the Exodus, and especially after the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, it was still necessary for one to be justified by faith and to live by faith. So it does not matter when one lived, whether it was in the days of old, whether it was in the time of the patriarchs, or whether it was in the time of the giving of the law. It does not matter when one lived. It does not matter in terms of the outward forms of worship that rule the people during those times. It is universally true at all times, in all places, with all people, that the only way any man from the beginning of time to the end has ever been able to gain approval with God is always and only on the basis of faith. The life of the saints of old was the life of faith. This is how they lived unto God. We remember Hebrews 11, verse 2. He says it clearly there, by faith, the men of old gained their approval. They gained approval with God only on the basis of faith and never on the basis of their works. Today, we turn to this third period, the history of the nation of Israel, beginning with the raising up of the prophet Moses. Right, having displayed the faith of his parents in chapter 11, verse 23, he now turns his attention to the person of Moses himself, right, the man of God, the greatest of all the Old Testament prophets, to show and to prove that Moses himself lived before God, not by his works, but only on the basis of faith. And Moses is a very fitting person for their consideration and for our consideration as well, right? For a number of reasons. First, because of the greatness of his person. He is regarded as the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. He is the one who wrote the first five books of the Bible. And really, the rest of the Old Testament, and especially the prophets, are just a commentary, an interpretation of the first five books of the Moses. They're constantly going back to the prophet Moses. He stands with no equals among the Old Testament canon. In Deuteronomy 34:10, it says, "Since that time, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face." So his person is unique in terms of his greatness in the way that God used him. Secondly, he's important because of the greatness of his work. He's the one that led Israel out of Egypt, the Exodus from Egypt, and then the institution of the Passover. These are the two preeminent sacraments of the Old Testament. They are the two symbols and shadows of the Old Testament that so clearly set forward the redemptive work that would be accomplished in Jesus Christ. And both of them were accomplished through the hands of the prophet Moses. And then a third reason is because of his office, the greatness of his office. Moses was the lawgiver. He was the mediator of the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant, or the covenant of Sinai, is rightly called the law of Moses. This is how the Bible refers to it, because it was a law given from God through the prophet Moses. In John 1:17, it says the law was given through Moses. And this is why it is so important to demonstrate beyond all doubt that Moses was justified by faith. For if the lawgiver was himself justified by faith and not the law, then it is the height of folly for anyone to think that he can be justified by the law. If the giver of the law was not justified by that law, then how can we be justified by the law? And how can any Jew from Moses onward ever think that justification and salvation would come through the law? Then we have to ask, well, then what is the purpose of the law? That's the right question to ask. If Moses, the giver, was not justified by that law, then what is its function, right? What is the purpose of the law? And we know from Galatians chapter 3 that the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ. This is the purpose of the law, to lead us to Christ that we may be justified by faith. And that is set forward in the person of Moses. So let's turn to Hebrews 11, verse 24. Hebrews 11, 24, it says, "By faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter." Here he begins by showing how Moses' faith was manifested, how it is that his faith worked itself out in his life. Now, the time or season of the manifesting of his faith is here said to be when he had grown up. Right? We remember that Moses was taken into Pharaoh's house, right? He was taken into them when he was weaned. Right, he was 3 months old when he was placed in the basket. Pharaoh's daughter found him there among the reeds on the Nile River. She gave him to his natural mother, and she raised him until he was weaned. And then whenever he was weaned, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he was adopted into her household, into her family, so that he had a right to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, also the grandson, right, of the king of Egypt. So he was raised in this household from the time that he was weaned throughout his childhood and into his adulthood. In Exodus chapter 2, verse 10, it says, "The child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she named him Moses and said, 'Because I drew him out of the water.'" So he was raised as a child in the household of Pharaoh's daughter. But then when he grew up, meaning when he reached adulthood, right, when he became a man, when he was no longer a child, this was the time when his faith manifested itself in this great act of self-denial. It does not tell us the exact age. We know that he was 40 years of age whenever he fled Egypt and went to Midian. But how long he associated with God's people in their afflicted state, it does not say, but it seems like it was in pretty close proximity to that time of age. Only here it says that when he was grown up. This is the time or season in which his faith manifested itself. Now next, notice what he did by faith. How did his faith work itself out in his life? Well, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Pharaoh's daughter was his adopted mother, and he became her son with all the rights, with all the privileges associated with that household. This is how he was publicly known. He was esteemed and honored to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Yet when he had grown up, he refused this honor. He refused this right and this privilege that he had by virtue of his being brought into Pharaoh's daughter's house. This renouncing of his upbringing as the son of Pharaoh's daughter is ascribed here to his faith. It is by faith that he does so. So it's not ingratitude. We shouldn't interpret it that way. It's not that Moses is having an identity crisis and he's trying to figure out his way in the world and so he doesn't know what he's doing, right? None of those things are true. It is a pure act of faith that caused him to refuse this title along with its advantages, which means there must be a consideration of what is going on in Egypt and what is going on with this people in contrast to this other people, right? It's clear to Moses, and certainly he would have known that he was born of the Hebrews and that he was brought into the household of the Egyptian, of Pharaoh's daughter. And he understands that these two people are living in this nation under two very different states. And he's considering these things, right? On the one hand, there are the Egyptians. On the other hand, there are the Hebrews. He has to make an inquiry into them, right? Who are these people, right? What is the difference between the two of them? And he is convinced that the one group, the Hebrews, are the people of God. And so he chose to be afflicted, he chose as his lot and portion in this life among the Hebrews and not among the Egyptians. Though he was raised among the Egyptians, he rejected them. He disassociated with them and chose instead to associate and identify with the Hebrews. And this was ascribed to his faith working in the heart and in the mind of Moses. This is what Bruce read earlier from Exodus chapter 2, verse 11. That when he had grown up, he went out to his brethren and looked on their hard labor. Right? He still considers them his brethren. These are my peoples. And they've been brought into this afflicted state. And his faith is informing him so that he's interpreting what is happening in terms of its relationship to the promise of God. He went out. He saw their affliction, he looked upon their burdens, and then in a deliberate act of the will, he chose to identify, to associate, to be accounted among the Hebrews and not among the Egyptians. Though he had been raised in Pharaoh's court, and though he was considered to be among the Egyptians, he was trained alongside of them. Acts chapter 7, verse 22. In Acts 7:22, Stephen, when he's given his sermon and he's speaking of Moses, he says this. He says that Moses was educated in all of the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and in deeds. He was raised in the household of an Egyptian, And he was educated in all of the wisdom and all the learning of the Egyptians, right? Being that he was of this household, and he was a man who was great. He was mighty in power and deeds. That before he left and before he was brought back by God. Even in his upbringing, it was recognized that this man is of particular gifts, that this man is an exceptional man in the way, in the skills, in the gifts that he has. He was raised, he was educated, no doubt, due to his exceptional gifts. He was prepared to serve important roles in the court of Pharaoh, in the government of Egypt, in the society of Egypt. And yet he was a man that was caught between these two peoples. By birth, he was a Hebrew. By his adoption and raising and education, he was an Egyptian. And yet, when he grew old, he rejected his Egyptian upbringing, along with all of the privileges, all of the rights, all of the blessings associated with that, and chose instead to identify with the people of God and to take as his lot and portion in life all of the afflictions and suffering and the ill treatment that belonged to them. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now, this must consist in a resolve in his mind, right? He had to resolve to no longer be considered in this state, to no longer continue in the state of his adoption. And this refusal is a fruit of his faith in the promise of God, right? The act of Moses is flowing directly from his faith, and faith is always founded upon the word of God. Romans 10, 17, faith comes from hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. It is his faith in the word of God, his faith in the knowledge of the promise of God that then results in his refusal to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And those promises that were given initially to Abraham, we know primarily have reference to salvation. That's everything that he's been talking about up to this point in Hebrews chapter 11. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, they all understood the promise in relationship to salvation, the forgiveness of sins, eternal life, heaven itself. This is what was on the mind of the patriarchs, and this is what is on the mind of Moses as well. How all of these things will be accomplished for God's people through the seed of Abraham, who is the Christ. And it was his desire, his faith for something greater than what this world could offer him that compelled him to lose his life in this life in order to gain his life in the life to come. Right? It's the same as Abraham and the patriarchs. If all Abraham was looking for was a country on earth to call his own, the apostle said he could have gone where? He could have gone back from where he came from. He already had a country of his own. Just go back to the land from which you came, and there you have a country of your own. But was Abraham looking for an earthly country? Was he looking merely for an earthly kingdom? He says no. He was looking for a better country, a better kingdom, one that cannot be found in this world, a kingdom whose builder and whose maker is God himself. And the same is true with Moses. His faith was looking beyond this present world. His desire was for the spiritual, for the unseen, for the eternal blessings of salvation. If all Moses wanted were blessings and comforts in this life, then what does he have to do? Just stay where you're at, right? Don't leave. Don't renounce Pharaoh's daughter. Don't refuse to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Instead, highlight that, right? And get even more out of it. If that's all he's looking for were the blessings, the prosperities, the good things of this life, he already had all of those things. But that he was looking for something greater is evident in that he was willing to give up all of these things in order to suffer ill treatment and affliction with the people of God because his heart was set on something greater. He wanted that which was unseen, that which is eternal, that which this present world does not have. Something that could not be found in Pharaoh's court, in Pharaoh's household, that could not be found in all of the treasures of Egypt, something that this world does not offer. Something that can only be grasped by faith. Thus, it was his faith that led him to make such a resolution. And it took a great consideration and a great acting of faith to come to this conviction. Now, can you imagine what it took for Moses to be convinced of these things and for him to make such an act, to be raised in this household, to only know all of these things, and yet to choose for yourself affliction and to become a slave because of your faith and belief in the promises of God? How many people would give their right eye to be in Moses' situation? How many Hebrews do you think at this time would have gladly exchanged places with him in the blink of an eye? How many men throughout the course of human history strive with all of their might to obtain what Moses had, and yet most people never reach it? Moses hit the jackpot, right? At 3 months of age, he had the golden ticket. And many people would have considered him to be an utter fool, right? What is wrong with this man? He's lost his mind. He's gone insane. Why would he give all of this up in order to become a slave, in order to suffer affliction in this present life? He knew who he was. He knew the honor that he had. He knew the position that was his. He knew of the wealth, of the comforts. And now he's being called to forsake all of it, to give all of it up, and to instead embrace a life of hardships and afflictions, to go from the king's palace to the bondage of a slave. Right? Think of all of the difficulties that would have arisen in his mind to keep him from his duty. The reasonings of the flesh, our natural abhorrence of affliction, the temptations of Satan. How easy it would have been for him to rationalize why he should just stay in Pharaoh's court, right? After all, surely God is not calling you to renounce your position. Think of all the good you can do, right? You can work from the inside. Use your position, use your leverage in the household of Pharaoh to be a benefit to your people, right? What good is it going to do you to go out there with him? You're going to lose all power. You're going to lose all influence. Instead, use these things in order to be a benefit to them. Don't squander your position. After all, wasn't it God's providence that brought him to this position? Absolutely it was. So why would he then give all of it up? Yet against all of the oppositions, against every inclination that is natural to man, because all of us have a natural abhorrence of affliction. No one wants to be afflicted. Who wants to be a slave? Does anyone here want to be a slave and suffer affliction? No one wants that. Of course we don't want that. That is, there's a natural abhorrence to such things. But Moses believed it to be his duty before God to renounce Egypt, to renounce Pharaoh's household and all of its riches. And when his faith and the profession of that faith could no longer be maintained with his position in Pharaoh's house, he openly and fully rejected the Egyptians and he went and joined himself with the people of God, with Christ himself, right? Which is ultimately what's driving all these things, and we'll get into that next week, right? In this act, he then serves as a preeminent example of the call to deny ourselves, to take up our cross daily, and to follow Jesus Christ. Is that not what Christ calls all of us to in Luke chapter 9, verse 23? If any man would come after me, he says, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and he must follow me. The work of faith in all ages of the church is one and the same. The nature of true saving faith and the way it acts in this life is universal across all ages, whether in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, they did not have one kind of faith, and then we in the New Testament have another kind of faith. Though there is variation in relationship to the clarity and light of revelation, but the substance of their faith is always one and the same with ours. And the way that faith works itself out in life is always one and the same with ours. In the life of Moses, we so clearly see that his faith was working, leading him to deny himself. This is what he's doing. He is denying himself, and he is following the calling of God upon his life. Look at Titus chapter 2. This is what the grace of God teaches not only Moses to do, but it teaches all of us to do the same. Titus 2, verse 11. Titus 2:11 says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works." The grace of God appears, and the grace of God instructs us to deny ungodliness, right? To deny worldly desires, to live sensibly, upright, righteous, godly lives in this present age. This is what God's grace in Moses was instructing him to do. To deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live a sensible, righteous, godly life in his own generation. Right? What could be more ungodly, what could be more worldly than to prefer the riches of this earth, to prefer earthly comforts and riches above heavenly and spiritual comforts and riches? Is that not the very epitome of worldliness? To love this world more than the world to come? And the grace of God in Moses was teaching him to love the world to come more than this present world, and to deny himself worldly comforts if it meant gaining eternal life. And what could be more sensible than to desire eternal life more than the fleeting pleasures of sin? And the grace of God in Moses was teaching him to desire and to love eternal life more than the pleasures of sin. Other than the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, I cannot think of a greater example in all of the scriptures of what it means to deny yourself than what is so clearly seen in the person of Moses. He took up his cross and he followed the Lord at any cost. He was in the quiet possession of all the secular, the worldly advantages that a man can be born into. Right? To be born of slaves, and then by an act of providence at 3 months of age, to be adopted into the household of Pharaoh, and to have opened up to you all of the pleasures, all of the comforts, all of the riches and honors that this world could offer. To have a taste of such things for a season of life, right? For he was raised without any want into his adulthood, and he had access to all of the comforts of life. And then, in the prime of life, right, when he's still a young man and has all of his strength, all of the vigor of life, when such pleasures are most enjoyable and such pleasures have the greatest allurement upon a man, for him to voluntarily, right, of his own accord, relinquish all of it and embrace for himself a life of dangers, a life of poverty, of affliction, and ultimately of banishment away from Egypt. It is an amazing act of faith and obedience. We've heard of stories where people go from rags to riches. We've also heard of stories where people go from riches to rags, right? That happens as well in this life. But typically, when people go from riches to rags, they don't do so willingly. It's unwillingly that they do such things. It is involuntary. It is through some misfortune that comes upon them. Such was the case with Job. Job, through misfortune, was reduced from a state of riches into a state of rags. Other people are brought to misfortune because they squander their wealth, or through riotous living, such as the prodigal son, who squandered everything in the way that he was living and was reduced into this servile state. But that's not the case with Moses. His position was not taken away from him. He still had it. He willingly renounced it. He gave it up on his own accord. He voluntarily set it aside. And in that way, you see in him a picture, a foretaste of what would be true of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, where he says, "No one takes my life from me, but I willingly, I voluntarily lay it down on my own accord." In the same way, Moses willingly laid his life down. He willingly rejected the court of Pharaoh and instead took for his lot sufferings with the people of God. And what was true of Moses must also be true of you and me. This is not something particular to him. Jesus says, if anyone, anyone would come after me, and that anyone includes who? It includes you, and it includes me. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself. He must take up his cross daily. He must follow after me. We also are called to live a life of self-denial. Right? Calvin rightly said, he says, the sum total of the Christian life is the denial of self. He says, every aspect of the Christian life fits into the denial of yourself. Right? In the book of Romans, considered by nearly everyone to be the greatest, most thorough teaching of the gospel in all of Scripture. Right? Having laid out all the doctrines of the gospel in Romans chapter 1 through 11, he then comes to chapter 12, where the apostle begins to give instructions concerning the Christian life. Right? In light of this great salvation, in light of the gospel that I have told to you, how then should we respond? How then should we live in light of such truths? And he gives a summary of the Christian life in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 to 2. Notice there what the Apostle Paul says. He says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what is the will of God, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. In light of this great salvation we have received, he says, now I urge you, because of the mercy of God given to you, the way you respond to that is you present your very life as a living sacrifice to God. And what is a living sacrifice? But one who denies himself, who takes up his cross daily, and who follows after Jesus Christ. This is our spiritual worship, our spiritual service unto God. All of our spiritual service unto the Lord is defined as presenting ourselves as a living sacrifice to God. One who daily dies to himself, who lives unto God, who presents himself to the Lord and says, Lord, use me as you please. Lord, I subject my life to your will and I conform my mind to you. This is what it means to be a living sacrifice. Do not be conformed to the world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. It is to renounce ungodly, worldly passions. It is to pursue a sensible, upright, godly, righteous life. To no longer conform to the world, that is our former life, that is the flesh, but to deny the flesh and to be transformed by the renewing of the mind, to put on the very mind of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Christian life is one of daily bearing the cross, daily sacrificing of self, daily denying ourselves and living unto God. Calvin says, we are not our own. Let not our reason nor our will therefore sway our plans and our deeds. He says, we are not our own. Let us therefore not set it as our goal to seek what is expedient for us according to the flesh. We are not our own. Insofar as we can, let us therefore forget ourselves and all that is ours. He goes on to say, conversely, we are God's. Let us therefore live for him and die for him. We are God's. Let his wisdom and will rule all of our actions. We are God's. Let all the parts of our life act towards him as our only lawful go. We are not our own. We belong to God. Deny your flesh and live unto God. This is what we see in Moses. Right before he renounced Egypt, before he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, who did he first renounce? He renounced himself. He died to himself. He died to the flesh. He died to sin. He mortified the deeds of the flesh. He crucified his own self-interest and the wisdom of the flesh. Right? Worldly wisdom, the reasoning of the flesh, would have told Moses, stay in Pharaoh's household. Why would you be so foolish, right, to give up all of these things? The reason of a man would have told him to cling tightly to the power and honor and riches and comforts associated with this house. But he had rejected such wisdom of the flesh. He had crucified such reasonings from the flesh in order to live unto God. It says in Philippians 2, do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit. Do nothing, he says, from selfish ambition, self-interest, empty, vain conceit, but in humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others. If Moses was a selfish man, if he was a man pursuing empty conceit, then he would have remained in his position. But he knew that he was not his own. He believed that life was more than food and the body was more than clothing. He believed that one's life did not consist in the abundance of his riches. He believed that his life was to be ruled not by his fleshly desires, not by his own personal interests, but rather his life was to be ruled by the interest of God and ruled by love for his neighbor. Right? Self-denial manifests itself in both regards, both towards God and toward our neighbor. Towards God by submitting our life to his will, and toward our neighbor by preferring his interest above our own. And in both cases, it is seen, it is evident in Moses' action. His life is submitting to the will of God. He's not his own. He belongs to God. And if God calls him to renounce his position and to go suffer affliction with his people, Moses understands that God has a right to do so. His life does not belong to himself. And if this is what God requires of me, then it is my obligation and my duty before God to renounce these things and go and suffer with the people of God. This is what Moses believes, and this is what he did. In this way, again, he's no different than Abraham. When God called Abraham to offer his son Isaac, Abraham did not protest. He did not waffle or waver. He understood that Isaac did not belong to him. Isaac, first and foremost, belonged to the Lord. And if this is what God requires of me, then God has an obligation and a right to require whatever he desires. Moses understood the same thing, right? You see the difference. We'll bring this out more as we go along as well. The difference between Moses, you remember the rich young ruler that Jesus told him to sell all that he had and give it to the poor and come and follow me? But he walked away very sad because he was very rich. Before that rich young ruler, there was another rich young ruler. That's Moses. But you see the difference in Moses? Moses gave everything up, and he was willing to go and to follow after Christ because he knew his life did not belong to him. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. And this is what Moses is doing. Also, we see that Moses puts the interest of God's people above his own. Imagine being a Hebrew at this time. You know of the promises. You know of the covenant that God made with Abraham. You know that God has promised to bring the Christ into the world through this people, to bless all the nations of the earth through this people. This is the people from whom the Christ would spring. And yet, in terms of their external circumstances and situations, it looks like these promises are never going to be fulfilled. They are in captivity. They are in cruel bondage and slavery, suffering miseries that the world has rarely seen anyone suffer to that extent. How discouraging would it have been for the faithful in this period of time to look at their circumstances and wonder, right, where is God in all of this? Will God ever fulfill his promises to us? And then to have one of their own, raised in the court of Pharaoh, adopted into the household of Pharaoh, who rises up to such a position of prominence, and to see him willingly lay all of that down and come associate with them, would that not have been a great encouragement to the hearts and minds of the faithful there among the Hebrews? To see one as renowned as Moses give everything up because of his love and desire for the promise of God. He's not thinking about himself. He's thinking first about God, and then he's thinking about his neighbor and the good of his own people. This is how it must be with us as well. Denying the desires and wisdom of the flesh, submitting mind and body to the will of God, preferring the interest of others above our own. This is what the grace of God instructs us to do. The gospel calls us to live such a life before God and man, to be just like Moses, to walk in his footsteps, to follow in his mold. Now, in terms of external circumstances, the denial of self may appear, may manifest itself in different ways. None of us are ever going to find ourselves in a position like Moses. The season, the circumstances of his life are very unique to him, right? In terms of the history of redemption, and the way that God called him outwardly to deny self by renouncing everything associated with Egypt, right? So in his context, he could not remain faithful to the Lord and maintain his association with Pharaoh's household. It required him to renounce it and to go and suffer affliction with the people of God. But we have to remember this in light of what we read about Joseph. Joseph also was a nobleman of Egypt. He even had a higher position than Moses ever obtained in Egypt. But God did not call Joseph to abandon his position, but rather God called Joseph to maintain his position and to use his position for the benefit of the people of God. You have two men, both with positions in the court of Egypt, one called to use his position in harmony with his faith in God's promise and service of God's people, the other called to renounce his position in harmony with faith in God's promise and service with God's people. But whether we're dealing with Joseph or Moses, both of them have the same faith, and both of them are denying themselves, taking up their cross, and following after the Lord. They're both living the life of faith, living unto God, yet the way it manifested itself in both of them is complete at odds, right? There's a complete contrast between the one and the other. The particular circumstances were vastly different because it's a different time and it's a different context. The one context calls for this, the other context calls for the other. The internal principle is the same, faith working through love, the denial of self, yet the way it manifests itself outwardly in this life could not be more different. Now, I say this because there is a kind of a counterfeit to self-denial that you will see creep its hideous head up all the time, right? Throughout the ages and history of the church. Asceticism, right? Asceticism, the severe treatment of the body, self-abasement, where people reduce their external circumstances to circumstances of misery, and then they think that this is self-denial, right? This is what was happening in Roman Catholicism with the monks. We're gonna leave our family, leave our homes, and we're going to go and give ourselves an avow to the monastic life, live in a monastery, wear rough clothing, deny ourselves any of the good of this world. Though actually, if you read Luther and what he says about the monks, he says they were gluttons and drunkards. This is what they were doing. So they claim to be denying self by we're getting away from the world and we're setting ourselves apart and we're devoting our life to God. But he says it was all a show. It was all a show, but really there was drunkenness, there was gluttony, there was immorality and all sorts of things that were going on as well. And there's always this desire to make self-denial a matter of externals, a matter of severe treatment, of living with no happiness, living a miserable life. That means that I am denying myself. Colossians 2:23, this was an issue that the apostle addressed in the early days of the church. He says, "These are matters which have to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgences." These matters, he says, they have the appearance of wisdom. They look very godly. They look very noble. It looks like, oh, look at how serious these people are. Look at how they deny themselves, right? They abase their bodies. They whip their bodies. Luther used to run through thorns. He would sit out in the cold without any clothing on in order to severely treat his body. But he says these things are of no value against what? Against the flesh. It doesn't overcome any sin, right? Only all it does is it promotes a new kind of sin, which is pride, right? Pride and self-righteousness in a man. But it is of no true value in overcoming fleshly indulgence. True self-denial has to do with the flesh and crucifying the flesh. And that cannot be done by externals, by legal striving. It can only be done by faith and by grace in the power of Christ, right? There are some who needlessly want to bring about affliction under the guise of self-denial. So they treat the body with severity. They deny themselves any pleasures, any comforts, any happiness associated with life, even those things that are lawful and that have been given to us by God. They think that if we get any joy or enjoyment out of this life, if it brings us any happiness or fulfillment, then we're living according to the flesh, right? Then we are worldly minded and we're not denying ourselves. But self-denial and enjoying God's blessings associated with this life, receiving the blessings of God with thanksgiving, those things are not mutually exclusive, right? This is the subtlety that they bring in. They make self-denial in any enjoyment of life, even in those things that are lawful, they make these things mutually exclusive. Where one is, the other cannot be. And they don't tell you that there's a better way. And the better way is to receive those with thanksgiving while at the same time denying yourself, right? That those things are in harmony and they are not mutually exclusive. So what ends up happening is for self-denial, it means complete joylessness. You sit at home in misery, cut off from all your family, from all friends, denying any enjoyment of life. You can have no hobbies. You have no interests. You're just in a sour, depressive state all the days of your life. And it has this appearance of wisdom, right? It is the Hollywood version of self-denial, a romanticized version of self-denial. And this was true even in the churches that we grew up in, right? That if you were really a serious Christian, and if you really wanted to not deny yourself, then you needed to go to the mission field. You needed to leave your family, leave your friends, move away from your country and your home, and go out to the third world and live in a hut somewhere. And that is what it means to be a living a life of self-denial. Now, are there some people who are called to do that? Absolutely. And it is self-denial. And praise the Lord for such things. But not everyone is called to live such ways. Not everyone is called to go and do such things. Some people are called to be a plumber or to be an electrician or to be a software engineer or to be whatever. And just because they're not going and leaving all of their family, and they may live in the very town that they were raised in. They may live two doors down from their mother and father. But it doesn't mean that they can't live a life of self-denial because they're not leaving everything that's familiar to them and going into some distant land and living without electricity, without running water, without indoor plumbing, that now all of a sudden you're a second-rate Christian because you're not truly living a life of self-denial. So it can pit these things to get against each other, and then it creates this expectation in the church that is not in accordance with reality, right? And we don't want to do that, right? We want to reject that, right? Enjoying life with the wife of your youth, receiving with gratefulness God's good gifts, and living a life of self-denial are in complete harmony with one another, right? And for most of us, self-denial will first be seen in the conformity of our mind to the mind of Jesus Christ, that what we believe and what we value in this life is what Jesus believes and what Jesus values. That is to deny ourselves, is to conform our mind to the very mind of Christ. Self-denial will be seen in mortifying the deeds of the flesh, crucifying worldly, ungodly passions, right? We must do that. That is to deny ourselves, is to deny that which is fleshly within us, that which our flesh naturally desires. We must deny those things, right? We must reject those things, saying no to sin and yes to righteousness. And we all have ample opportunity to practice self-denial in that area, right? Is there anyone here who does not have flesh? We all have the flesh, and we have the flesh with us how often? 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. That means every Christian on the planet, every day, every second of every day, has opportunity to deny himself when he's having a heated argument with his children, right? Or when they're being disobedient and his flesh rises up and he wants to be impatient and he wants to be short and angry with them, denying himself will teach him to say no to that godless desire and to be firm with his children, but loving and kind and gentle. When things don't go his way and his flesh rises up with impatience, with ingratitude, right? With, you know, we do when things don't go our way and then we lose our mind and then we get short and we start snapping at everyone. We have an opportunity to do what? To deny ourselves, to deny the flesh, right? All of these times are occasions for us to deny the flesh. And we have more than enough opportunity to live a life of self-denial when it comes to the desires of the flesh. Every second of every day, there is opportunity for that. Also, it will be seen, primarily for us, it's going to be seen in the home. It will be seen in the Christian husband and father getting up, working hard every day to provide for the needs of his wife and children, and then coming home from work and yet still considering the needs of his family above his own, leading his wife and children in all godliness. That is denying yourself, taking up your cross, and following the Lord. You're doing it for the good of your family. It will be seen in a Christian wife and mother, preferring the interest of her husband and her children above her own, right? Giving her life in service and love to her family. It will be seen in the church, in the members, being devoted to the worship of God, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, and then taking genuine interest in the spiritual well-being and care of others, in serving and deferring to one another, just as it was in the Apostle Paul, who commonly would eat meat and he would drink wine. But if his eating meat or drinking wine caused someone else to stumble, what would he do? He wouldn't eat meat or drink wine or do anything, he says, that causes someone to stumble. He would lay down his rights in order to serve another. For most of us, denying self will not be seen in such a seismic shift in circumstances like it was with Moses, right? Moses, he left everything he knew and he had to go into something else. That's not going to be the case with most of us. But for us, denying self will be seen in the small routines of life. Fighting against the flesh, denying sinful desires, pursuing the will of God, loving our neighbor as ourself. And it will be the same internal principle that led Moses so many years ago to refuse being called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And what was the basis? What was the foundation of his refusing to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter? Well, the apostle says it was by faith. It was faith working in him that caused him to do such things. By faith, he denied himself. He took up his cross. He followed Christ, right? It wasn't self-will. It wasn't the resolutions of the flesh. It was an act of faith. Faith is what led him to do such things. And if we would do the same, we must do it the same way. By grace, through faith in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is the way that we deny ourselves. We do it only on the basis of faith. So then let us deny ourselves. Let us walk in the footsteps of the faith laid out for us so many years ago by the prophet Moses. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you, Lord, thanking you and praising you. Lord, that your grace has appeared, Lord, bringing salvation for all men. Lord, knowing that, Lord, formerly we were cut off, Lord, that we were estranged from you. Lord, we had no share in the commonwealth of Israel. But by nature, we were children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. But that, Lord, you have made a way of salvation. Lord, not merely for the Jews, but Lord, for the nations as well. And that in Christ, the nations shall be glad. And Lord, we see that your grace has come to us, to Gentiles, and that today we are not worshiping the gods of our fathers, Lord, those false gods, where there was no life and no salvation, but we have come to know the true and living God, and we've come to know him through your son, Jesus Christ, and we believe that he is the Savior of the world. Lord, we thank you for that grace that you have given to us. And we pray that that grace that has saved us, Lord, that has led to our justification, that has led to our adoption into your family, that same grace, Lord, would be active within us. Lord, conforming us to the very mind of Christ. Lord, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly passions. Lord, to live sensible and righteous and godly lives in this present age. Lord, we know that our spirit is willing because our spirit, Lord, is your spirit who is dwelling within us. But Lord, we confess that our flesh is so weak. And Lord, how we so struggle. Lord, how we so often fail. Lord, to deny ourselves and to take up our cross and to follow after Christ. So Father, we come to you needing grace and mercy to help us in our time of need. And we ask that you might fill us, Lord, with your grace and that you might give us the very strength of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, we trust him, not only for our justification, but Lord, we trust him for our sanctification as well, knowing that any conformity, Lord, that is attained to in this life, to the life of Christ, can only come by faith in him, only by virtue of our being engrafted into Christ. Lord, can we have any measure of righteousness and godliness in this life? So, Father, we ask that you might fill us up with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and that our union with him, Lord, would be by faith only, and that, Lord, his very life would be seen within us. Just as Moses denied himself, so, Father, may we deny ourselves as well. And, Lord, we present our body and our souls unto you, Lord, knowing that you have bought us with a price. And so, Lord, may we live all of our life before you as an act of spiritual service and of true worship before God all the days of our life. So, Father, teach us, conform us. Lord, continue your work within us. And, Lord, we'll give you all the praise and glory. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.